If you'll remain standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon. From John's Gospel, chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 10 through 18. John's Gospel, the Word of the Living God. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Thus far the reading of God's Word, and all of God's children said,
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from Your Word. And now, in Your kindness, allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in Your sight. We pray this to You through our Lord Jesus Christ, our strength and our Redeemer, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. Has anyone in here ever been approached with this question? Since you're a Christian, what do you believe? Has anybody ever had that? Somebody ask you that straight up? You can raise your hand. You can stand up. I'm not going to ask for a testimony. Okay, I see one hand. And two, three. Four. Okay, more people need to ask you that question, by the way. Okay, if someone did ask you that question, what would you say? Someone asked you to give a precise packaging of the faith, what would you say? Just want you to think about that. What would you say? What do you confess? When you are pressed, what comes out of you? By the way, you're always making a confession. You're always bearing witness. You're always giving a testimony. Every one of you. And especially during times of pressure. Sometimes you've dreaded somebody coming up and asking you, "So you're a Christian, tell me what that means. What makes you so different than, And you know that that pertains to your life and your lips. What you say, it pertains to everything. So what kind of a summary could you give if you were asked to give a summary of your faith? There are several summaries that we could give. And what I'm going to be doing at the beginning of this sermon is taking a peek back to our epistle reading that we just heard a moment ago, because our epistle reading actually has a summary statement. It's one of many in the Bible. Many of you may be thinking, wait, I know what I would say. I would say something about, I've been given the gift of faith, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why I'm different, I'm changed, I've been delivered, I've been saved. I would say something like that. I might say something that I am now a person who pursues the peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You might say something like that. You might even say this. I know. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You might say that. Our epistle reading is actually giving us something of a common confession. There are many common confessions, agreed upon confessions throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, last week we tumbled through and heard a common song in the early church. I'd love to hear some versions of that from Philippians chapter 2. I'd love to hear some fine renditions of it. But that was called the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ, the hymn to Christ, who, although eternally existing in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. You know the passage, the hymn of Christ. That was a commonly sung hymn in the early church. Well, this is something of a common confession. You're welcome to look at it if you want, or just listen carefully from 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's an accepted confession. It's an agreed upon, or in my translation says, without controversy. And it's a confession about the great mystery of godliness. By common confession, homologeo, or without controversy, this is something that Christians all places and in all times will agree upon. And you're thinking, right then you ought to be going, I'm going to listen to that. And by common confession, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And some of you are thinking, yeah, godliness is a mystery. That's not quite what it means in the sense of, I've never been around godliness. That's not what's going on here. This is a common confession. And it's found in another. It's not found in us. Matter of fact, what's distinctive about you, what's distinctive about us, is not so much us. That's derivative. That happens eventually. What's distinctive about us is the to whom we belong. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Or by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What starts first? He who was, or God who was. It starts with to whom we belong. This is a fascinating confession. It's found and bound and rooted in another. It's not even rooted in me. It's not rooted in you. Somebody says, okay, so you're a Christian. What does that mean? What do you believe? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. He who? God who? That's interesting. How do you begin your prayers? Our Father who art in heaven. You start there before you ever get to give us this day our daily bread. You start with the Lord. That's part of your testimony. It's part of your confession. Well, this is a confession, by the way, without controversy, by common confession. This is a great mystery of godliness. This is a confession in which God once again delights in confounding the wisdom of that age and this age. We tend to think, or we may know people who tend to think, that we are so wise. God loves to confound. How does the confession begin? By God showing Himself in the flesh through the incarnation, and doing so in a way which is most human. Most human. He came as a human child. He came as a baby. This is all very fleshy, as is everything which surrounds the birth of Jesus. I'd like to share with you just a few things as we take a quick peek at this common confession. By the way, we should all be able to note how curious this is, by the way. We're a curious people. We're odd. What do you believe? Common confession. God made Himself known in the flesh. That's how I'm going to begin. And this particular one ends with His ascension. And then in that same body, He floated up. People go, whoa, really? But this is our confession. Christians, we confess this. All right, it's all very fleshy. Let's begin with the first thing, the place. The place. Note, I didn't say space. I said place. The place where Jesus was born, the birth of the King. It did not occur in Rome. It didn't even occur in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. What did the prophet Micah, the Hebrew prophet Micah, say about Bethlehem? He said, it's a little city. It's a small place, an insignificant city. We would say it this way. If it was even on the map, it would have a small dot. It would have a small dot. You'd have to do a sincere Google search to find it, perhaps. It's a small city. But realize this, it was a place inhabited and you need to start to read the Bible in a fleshy way. Bethlehem, house of bread, was a place inhabited by flesh and blood, by people who ate bread, by people who grew bread, who grew the grain and then transformed it into bread. It was a place where people would have meals together, where babies would be born and people would die. Bethlehem had cemeteries. Cemeteries. Bethlehem would have neighborhoods and places where there would be grandma and grandpa, mommy and daddy, children. Perhaps some who are betrothed. They may even have great-grandparents. People lived there. They died there. They ate there. They celebrated there. They were married there. It was a very real place. I love the way Father Capons makes the distinction between place and space. Developers are always looking for space. I could use that space and create this and build this. Christianly, we think of place because place is marked by something more. The announcement. The announcement was made not with fireworks or a parade. It wasn't with, hey, you know, let's get everybody together. Let's have this huge gathering. We're going to make the announcement of the Messiah, the birth of the chosen one, the appointed one. Not made with fireworks or a parade, but rather was made to shepherds on the night shift, out in the field. A lowly class of workers, degrees not required. Can you stay warm? Are you able to walk, keep watch, stay awake? You're likely going to keep the job. These are the ones to whom our Lord chose to reveal the incarnation to first. Very earthy, right there on the dirt of the earth. Shepherds working. The smell of earth and the smell of animals. And an angel shows up and they become scared. The shepherds become scared to death. And then, of course, they should become more scared when more angels showed up. Because remember, one angel made the announcement and then the angel was joined by a choir of angels that started singing. Very earthy. Oh, now go back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16. What about that word mystery? You may be saying, mystery, that sounds, that doesn't sound very fleshy. That doesn't sound very incarnational. Unless you have a biblical view of mystery. The word mystery for most people means something vague or foggy or fuzzy. Remember, in Paul's day and in our own day, right now, when Paul was proclaiming the gospel, it was presented in a world of many gods and many ways to God. It's the same thing's happening today. Hey, there are all kinds of gods out there. Which one do you pick? Because it's up to you. Remember, it's all up to you. What do you believe? It's all up to you. Plurality and pantheons dotted the territory of minds and lands then and now. Plurality, pantheons. Each religion had its own devotions and devotees. Each sect, each group claimed special sight. You could call it insight. Notions and knowledge. They had their mysteries, of course, because to be a good religion, to be a good thing of a god, to be a good thing of a cult, you had to have mysteries. And you'd usually say it that way. For the most part, these mysteries, as indicated before, would be vague or foggy, fuzzy, ethereal, and could not be grasped with the hands or bumped into. You could not bump into their mysteries. But Paul says here, you want the mysteries? You want the great mystery? I'm going to give you the mysteries. I will tell you the secrets. You want the code. Our mystery is not like your mysteries. Our mystery is right out there before the world. It is open. It is present. It is, even when he came and preached and said the kingdom of God is right before you. It's in your face. It's at hand. Our mysteries are right there. Paul stays away from abstractions. Paul is clear. The mystery is not even found in a passage. Rather, it's found in a person. Our mystery is found in a person. And although these lines do not mention the name of Jesus, these words are all about Jesus. The opening line, I will read. And without controversy or by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Opening line, God was manifested in the flesh. That's wondrous. That partakes of the mystery of that everyone else thinks of. That's kind of hard to grasp. And yet the biblical mysteries, we know this from our previous studies in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, biblical mysteries are those things which are made known and made clear. The light is shining. This is actually a mystery that you could grasp. John said it, our hands have handled, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, the word of truth. We walked with Him. God manifested Himself in the flesh. So here we are. Doctrine becomes daily. The wonder becomes the weighty surrounding. This is the incarnation, the infleshing of the second person of the Godhead. Try to remember this. The incarnation is not a subtraction, it is an addition. The second person of the Godhead took upon Himself human flesh, real human flesh. Here it is. Real flesh, skin with pores, pigment, hair, bones, eye color. Jesus had parents, brothers, sisters. Jesus had toes, which could be stubbed. He became tired, hungry, and angry. I love the way C.S. Lewis put this. Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God Himself once took on a human body. And he goes on that some kind of body is going to be given to us, even in heaven. We're not just going to discard this as if it's some kind of earth suit, as I once heard someone say. That's not the way it works. So, in the ancient world and in our modern world, it would have been a wonder for a God to appear, for a God to show up. What about a God showing up in human form? You would say, wow, that's otherworldly. And Paul is trying to say, no, it's this worldly as well as otherworldly. The one who created flesh became flesh? A question that I want you to anticipate this question because I'm going to ask you again. Are you not filled with wonder? Have you not wondered what it's all about? Was it only Francis Schaeffer who asked the two basic philosophical questions? The universe is, and the mannishness of man. No, we wonder about this. And yes, we do things like light Advent candles. And we decorate, and we have gifts. We sing songs, and we are surrounded by lights, beautiful lights. This was real human flesh. It has been said that in church history, there have been debates over, was He truly God? Was He truly man? So Christians will confess, He's very God of very God, and fully man. Sometimes the emphasis would be, oh, He's God only, to the rejection of His humanity. And other times, it's, He's so human, He couldn't be God. This was real human flesh, and it cannot be denied. By the way, the Bible says that to deny that this is human flesh, real human flesh, would be to wear the clothing of an antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, and 2 John 7. We are supposed to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. And whoever denies this is wearing the wrong uniform. What kind of a part is this of your confession? Well, maybe you're embarrassed. Maybe you're ashamed. Maybe when pushed into a corner, what do you really believe? You know, God made Himself known in the flesh. You know, I wonder if Christians have become so otherworldly, and that's why we're not dealing very well with the reality and the culture that's before us, that we've not been incarnational enough. Well, here we are. Our Advent meditations have brought us to this place. Today's flesh and fellowship. You know we have been concerned with some of the things and the themes of this season of the year. As a pastor, of course, it's inevitable that I draw from my reading of Scripture, my reading of other things, my reading of what's around me, my reading of my own life. It's inevitable. And so as I considered this series, I began to wonder about some of these things, such as gifts and lights and songs and music, and realizing that in the blessed upbringing that I had and that you children here have, being surrounded by the life of the church and the life of Christ, Do you think biblically about these things? The whole goal of these meditations has been to assist us. They're to be fun as well. They're to be enjoyable, because we're learning how to think biblically, but to assist us in ultimately thinking biblically about these things. So today we're going to look at flesh and fellowship. By the way, I think next week, Lord willing, I'm just going to add one more. I was just going to do four. I think I'm going to add one more next week. Probably angels. These things are fascinating to me as a young and not so young person even now. So here are a few observations as we consider the real flesh of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, flesh and fellowship. Here's the first point: astonishment. So here's my question again. Are you filled with wonder at all over this? Do you ever stop? I mean, your children are astonished, and they're afraid to even ask you sometimes, perhaps, about mysteries, because you're just going to say, wait till you get older. That's not the way it works biblically. It's not the way that the Christian faith works. You know, let me tell you about the mysteries. The sense of biblical mysteries, it's always made in Jesus. Let me point you to Jesus. Let me point you to my Savior. Are we filled with astonishment? I confess I'm not astonished enough. Yes, I get to research and study this over the weeks or even months at times. You do too. Are you astonished? Are you filled with marvel? Why don't we join with Mary? Ponder and marvel. Why don't we do what the people who heard the report of the shepherds do? Wow. How about the shepherds themselves? This is astonishing. We were out there working, we're scared to death, singing, we've got to go, we're going to go see this. We've got to go see this. Flesh? I love the way Spurgeon phrased it. He's an infinite and an infant. You hear that? Infinite and an infant. Eternal and yet born of a woman. Heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. Augustine packaged it very well when he said this: Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. Are you not amazed? Now look around. You know where I'm going in this sermon. It's flesh and fellowship. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we get to bump into one another? Oh, that person's going to sin, and that person's going to let me down. Yes. To the glory of God. Because it's all been answered in our Savior. Are you not astonished enough? Is this something just for those who adore the little baby Jesus? Or do we, well, wait a minute, the Lord's purposes were definitively human, to deal with the definitively human sin. Dorothy Sayers wondered if we had become dulled by this story. Truly, have we become dulled by this story? What she called this terrifying drama of which God is both the victim and the hero. Have you become dulled? Have you forgotten that His name shall be called Wonderful? Have you forgotten that? What fills you with wonder? Technology. You know what technology can touch this? I'm filled with wonder with technology too, by the way. It's fascinating. Dorothy Sayers goes on, she says, if this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? Good question. I'd like to hear that. She wonders, have we very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah? We just trimmed down those lion claws. Certified him as meek and mild and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. That's what she said. Have we lost the wonder? Dull. I wonder if we've become dulled with the life of the incarnation, even of the body of Christ here. Where's the body of Christ now? The right hand of the Father. And what does the Spirit of God do? Enlivens the body of Christ here. So what do? We become dulled with one another, perhaps, with what Christ is doing here. That's part of a dulled or an absent, gone fascination with what the Lord is doing right here among us. And then we want to stand back and render judgment rather than saying, wait a minute, without controversy, this is a common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. God made himself known in the flesh. Does God still do this? Yes. Yes. But then sometimes in our arrogance, we'll stand back and we'll render judgment on astonishment. And this is found in our text, by the way. The text from John 1, you know it, it's the Christmas story according to John's Gospel. It starts with Genesis language, new world, new earth, new cosmos language. In the beginning was the Word. That's right, God spoke in the beginning. And the Word was with God, right? It came. The Word was God. And then John, of course, goes right into, in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. Oh, there's a distinction here. And all things were made through Him. Yes, we're talking about creation, but there's going to be a new creation. And then John speaks of light shining in the darkness. This light is Jesus. And He came into the world which was made through Him. How fleshy must we become? He came into the world He fashioned. Became part of the world He fashioned. And the world didn't know Him. No astonishment. It's almost like a perpetual, lips hanging open. They were dead. They had no life. They had no light. Light needed to shine. Life needed to be given. Some did receive because God made them alive. And of course, then these wondrous words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the beginning Word, the creative Word, the Word of eternity became flesh. And this is what I would do if I was teaching a little class. Walked among us. Right here present. Dwelt among us. Astonishing. Lived among His fellows. He looked just like others. People didn't say, that guy looks different. He's got some kind of glow about him. They didn't say that. He left footprints. Walked on the sand, left footprints. He wore clothing, looked like us. Why did He do this? Why did God do it this way? Next, contrary and the unexpected. All the way from the angelic announcement by the angels right out there in the fields to the shepherds in a small little place, we are invited to cast our eyes to the contrariness of all of this and how our Lord's invasion of Himself into His own world is offensive both to ancient and modern sensibilities. In the incarnation, our God submits Himself to His own ways, even to His own creation. How is it offensive? Well, for some people, that's small, paltry. What do you mean, Bethlehem? What do you mean Caesar was king? What do you mean a baby? And by the way, it's not just that God was small then in the second person of the Godhead. Babies are still offensive to this day. Do you think our Lord was saying something about the wonder of human flesh and what He created, those whom He created in His own image? Is it any wonder then there's a war on the womb today when people do not have any wonder for the Messiah? Is there any wonder then that there's a war on the family, on motherhood, on weakness, when there is an absence of wonder with the incarnation? This is contrary to the way of power. This is opposite to the power brokers of that day and this day. This is what Martin Luther would have called left-handed power. Left-handed power. Right-handed power is that strength. The strong God. I could have called legions upon legions of angels. I could have done that. I could have said no. I could have said yes. I could have done it with all the almighty power that I have. But instead, the Lord says, no. Left-handed power. I will submit and I will show myself weak and I will show myself glorious and powerful in my weakness. Wonderful. And in this is one of the ways that our Lord deals with sin and evil. What did our Lord do? By the way, what's the problem with sin and evil? And what did our Lord do about it? Our Lord entered into human flesh and dealt with sin and evil, not by removing it, but through transformation. And our Lord loves turning things over. You baby? That's the king? Caesar got it. He knew there was a threat to the throne. Our Lord did not wipe the slate of sinful humanity out and start over, which, by the way, I think is what you might have done. He didn't wipe the slate of sinful humanity out and start over. You know what? You fouled it up. You fouled it up. I'm going to start over. No, He enters in and transforms. Again, Dorothy Sayre said it well. What do we find God doing about this business of sin and evil? God did not abolish the fact of evil. He did not stop the crucifixion. He rose from the dead. Give your best shot. The greatest power you have, Rome, was to crucify the Lord of glory. Give it your best power. He says, okay, I'll take that. And I'll raise from the dead. Rise from the dead. You get the idea. So I'm going to end with this. Advent and Easter. You're beginning to see it all. You're beginning to see how all of this is tying together. I hope the birth was real. The birth was real. His was a very real and fleshy birth, not some spirit in the sky, some spirit in the air, a feeling, oh, what a feeling, or some kind of an idea. His birth, you can't just say, oh, the birth, that's a neat idea. That's a cute concept. You can't just say, you know, hey, what does Christmas mean to you? Oh, Christmas is kind of a sweet, That falls into the idea of those mysteries that you can't ever bump into. For people today, Christmas is a mystery like that. Once we allow the reduction of the birth of Jesus to be something of our own whim, something other than a real birth, we have also reduced the bodily resurrection. Note here the connection between Advent and Easter. Christmas and Easter. Once we reduce the idea of the birth of Jesus to something other than human flesh, we have also reduced the bodily resurrection to an idea, a notion, a mere concept of hope. Something quite alien to the biblical message. I know that some of us will be reading through a book on the resurrection here very soon, and that is one of the ongoing points. Is Easter about a bodily resurrection, or is it simply about this idea, this concept? It's, you know what? It makes me think hopeful thoughts. Resurrection is not bodily at all. Resurrection is, you know what? It just kind of gives me a good feeling. Thus, Christmas becomes a holiday spirit rather than the wonder of the incarnation. Flesh and fellowship. Well, I've already been all around it. This is just a little bit. Just so today, a flesh, human flesh. It was stunning. It's astonishing. It's remarkable. Words fail. It was Augustine in the beginning of John's Gospel. He said, I can't do this justice. But our Lord can. God was manifested in the flesh and justified, vindicated by the Spirit. Seen by the angels, seen, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and that same body was received up in glory. What does it look like now? Because our Lord has not left His church without His presence. His presence by His Holy Spirit, yes. His presence in each one of you, yes. Flesh and fellowship. So may we continue to be like our Savior, who, although in the most wondrous ways and for our deliverance, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. May the Word truly dwell among us as we demonstrate the fellowship of the one true God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in your grace and mercy, continue to beautify this congregation in the day by day and the moment by moment, in our speech, in our thoughts, and in our every deed. May bitterness not have a single root here. May the wonder of the incarnation root out such bitterness. May unkindness and gossip be far from us because of the word given. May we be people who love you and your truth rather than falsehood, and so beautify this flock, and as you beautify, strengthen, for we are those who bear your name and long to do so honorably. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, trusting you in his name, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.